He said it was destitute of evangelical character, and the whole book of James, Luther said, is a right strawy epistle, and he wished it were not in the canon. Now, one of my purposes to show is that these are all misrepresentations of what James says, and that in every case, the text of Scripture found in this paragraph is ripped out of its contents, out of its context, and it's given a concern that James didn't even have, and then it's applied to suit the commentator's dogma. So here is a chance to interact with, in a nice slow sort of fashion, with a passage that you're going to be challenged on, particularly by Roman Catholics, because they're taught that this passage teaches that works are necessary for justification. So I hope you can be here the next couple weeks as we work slowly through the passage. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll begin. Father, if there's such confusion about a paragraph of Scripture, that's indicative that there are some things here that are hard to be understood. And so we ask your help. We thank you for the Holy Spirit's unction upon every believer, that every believer has an unction from the Spirit, an anointing, so that the Holy Spirit is our teacher. Help us not to twist Scripture. Help us to face it objectively for what it is. And we pray that our understanding will be deepened because of our gathering to your word and to your son and to the ministries that you have for us as believers. So we commit ourselves to you and our understanding of this passage in Jesus' name. Amen. James introduces this section with two questions, both of them expressed in verse 14. And it might be well if I read the whole section to you, since you probably all came not knowing that we were going to deal perhaps with this paragraph. So just to sort of raise some issues, let's read it, or let me read it to you, and you read alone. I'm reading from the King James Version. Verse 14, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say that he hath faith and he has not works?" Both of those are present tenses. He's saying, continue to have faith, but I continually do not have works. Can faith save him? And if some of you have a more technical translation or something more literal, it might say, can the faith save him, or can that faith save him? There's an article with faith. Now he uses an illustration to indicate what he's talking about in terms of works. Pay attention, verse 15, 16. "If a brother or a sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you," who are the one of you? Who were the you in the previous verse? Were they brethren? Yeah, they were brethren, weren't they? "And one of you brethren should say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which they are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so," now there's an article with faith here in all texts, "even so the faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone, in accord with itself," is literally what it says. "Yea, a man may say, you have faith, and I have works. You who are saying that you have faith, show me thy faith without thy works." Is that possible? Not very possible. "You do that, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believeth that there is one God." You're a monotheist. That's good. You do well. "But the devils also believe that," or the demons. "And the effect of that on them is that they tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man?" Now, somebody in the context that he's dealing with is vain or empty in their thinking. They're not thinking properly. And one of the keys to understanding the passages is to determine who that vain person is who's thinking in an empty fashion. Wilt thou know, O empty man, vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works? When? Next word, right? When he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar. Okay? He's asking a question, right? These are rhetorical questions to get you and I, the readers of the text, to think what he's talking about. It's very careful. You have to be very careful how you answer that question, right? Okay. Seest thou faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. Ye see then. Do we really see what he's talking about? You see then, see. Did you notice that the ye in verse 24 is plural? And the thou in verse 22 is singular? And the thou in verse 19 is singular? And the thou in verse 18 is singular? So where he's using the singular, he's answering somebody who's thinking a certain way. Then he comes back to his readers in verse 24, and he uses the ye plural. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Oh my goodness, have all of these things that I've written, that you're justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, is that all wrong? Is that incorrect? Are we misleading people when we say that? Well, we have to answer that issue, don't we? Isn't that what he says here? You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Oh, wow. Are we in trouble if we say that you're saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone? Well, we're really not. But these are issues that we have to answer, because that verse makes it look like we're wrong. And this is a verse, of course, that those who believe that you can be justified by works will lean on. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and then sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so, and there's an article with faith, so the faith without works is dead also. Now we've raised a number of questions, and I hope we've raised enough interest that you'll pay attention and be eager next week, and maybe you can read this passage over and over again this week. The first thing we want to point out on your sheet are the questions that James asks at the bottom of the page about faith in relation to works. Question number 1, verse 14a, what doth it profit, my brethren? So his concern is really profit. We say under point 1 in observing this, his concern is benefit. This is the idea of the word profit. James' concern is benefit manward from a faith that is not productive, from a faith that does not somehow produce good manwardly. And in the context, the good that is produced is toward brethren, as he uses the illustration in verses 15 and 16. So he's interested in benefit. If you mark your Bible, you might take the word prophet in verse 14 and hook it down to the word prophet, the last word in verse 16. He is dealing with the benefits that a faith in Jesus Christ should produce. Now this question and concern is directed toward my brethren. My brethren. That is, believers. And so I want, in the next few minutes, to show you that this is the concern of the entire book. That is, the book is written to believers, as is every book in the New Testament. When the Bible talks about unbelievers, or when the Bible refers to the time when we were in unbelief, it's describing what we were like. It's written about us. But it's really written for us when we're believers. Same way with the book of Hebrews. It's written for believers, not somebody who came short of salvation. What good is it to write a book to unbelievers? Doesn't it make sense? Now, this is very critical when you go to interpret this passage. He is talking about the faith of Christians, not the faith or the inadequate faith or the sham faith of somebody who's coming short of salvation. This I want to show you in the next few minutes in the context, and we're going to have to chase a few rabbits to do this. The first rabbit that we want to chase is a three-tenths concept of salvation, which you've had. Pastor Roxer, I think, calls it three-tenths. And I'm going to show you this in the sense of three stages. That is, when you're dealing with a believer, you can either, or when the scriptures are dealing with a believer, it can either be dealing with the first stage of salvation, which is justification, which is the forensic sense of this word. Now, teenagers, what are the teenagers here? I don't want to lose the teenagers to another class, so I hope you'll come to my class. We have a class. In fact, I'll pay you to come to my class. Forensic is a legal term. It's a term that a lawyer would use because it's a courtroom term. And Paul and the writers of Scripture use this word justification in that sense when it's talking about phase one of salvation. That is the pronunciation by God of righteousness upon the person who believes in Jesus Christ as his Savior and trusts him alone, only. And when that happens, God says, I justified you. Categorically. Justification is not something God does in us. Justification is something God does for us. He pronounces us righteous in Jesus Christ. So that Paul will express this in 2 Corinthians 5:21 when he says, For he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us in our place. Are you listening? That we might be made what in Christ? The righteousness of God in Christ. Christ becomes something he was not, sin, that we might become something we were not, righteous in God's eyes. So that forensically we are justified the minute that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. This word then is used in contradistinction to condemnation. Because the believer is justified from divine viewpoint. By the way, this is the divine viewpoint side of salvation. From our side of salvation, the moment you trust Christ as your Savior, you should walk away knowledgeably that you are forgiven of your sins. And you may not know even the word justification. You probably don't. But from the human side, you should know that Jesus Christ bore your sins. And so somebody talks to you about salvation and you say, gee, that sounds easy. That sounds too easy. Explain that to me. And it finally clicks with you that that's why Jesus Christ died and he got the job done. And it clicks and you trust it. And you say, gee, I'm a forgiven person. But from the divine side, from God's side, he justifies you. And this is what Paul writes about in Romans. This is the issue in Romans. How can you be right before God? Now, by the way, could you answer that question if somebody asked you the question, how can I be right before God? Every believer ought to be able to answer that question out of your frame of reference. You shouldn't have to go look at Merriman's notes or somebody's notes. This is a critical issue. So justification means God says, you're right before me, you're righteous. So that Paul will raise the question, who is he that condemneth? It is God that justifies. Who is going to question this determination of God relative to the believer and be successful? Who's going to take you into court and overturn the ruling of the judge of the universe who has said, you are my child, you are righteous in my eyes? This is phase one of salvation. Consequently, you move from that to being a believer in time, so that this is past tense. Got it? As a believer in time, you are in the present tense salvation. An example of this would be 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the preaching of the cross, don't turn to it, for the preaching of the cross to them that literally are perishing is foolishness. But to we who are being saved, these are two present linear participles. It is the power of God. The power of this salvation extends into the present time. And this speaks of our being saved in the present time. Now there is also a future tense of salvation. A future tense. This is illustrated in Hebrews chapter 9, 20, verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear a second time without sin unto salvation. So that you have a past tense, like Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Listen to this. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. That's an aorist tense. He didn't do it by doing works. That's clear. So if James is talking about something about works relative to justification, he cannot be talking about this justification. Because it isn't by righteous works that we were justified. Okay? Paul also makes this clear in Galatians. Would you turn to that one for me? I don't want to chase this rabbit too far, but look at Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. In Galatians 2, Paul is, in the whole book, he's defending justification by faith alone in Christ alone, not by works. And Peter had come up to Antioch, and he was having fellowship with Gentile saved people. And they were eating bacon and pork chops for breakfast and ham, all kind of good stuff. And then James sent some leaders up. They were Jewish Christians, as was Peter, as was Paul. And they came up, and all of a sudden Peter quits eating with the Gentiles and goes over with the Jewish believers. And they says, well, we're not going to eat that stuff. And by doing that, it made it look like the Jewish Christians were more righteous than were the Gentiles. It was a put down. See? So look at verse 11. But when Peter came up to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which are of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissemble likewise with him, inasmuch that Barnabas also was carried away by their dissimulation. Now Barnabas had
already been on the first missionary journey with Paul and led hundreds of Gentiles to Christ and knew that they were saved by grace. And now by their practice, they made it look like the Gentile believers were inferior righteously. Now look what Paul did. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, the truth of the gospel was at stake by their practice. I said to Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles and not do the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Now, there should not be a paragraph division here. This is a very unfortunate paragraph division. The next paragraph is part of Paul's message to Peter and Barnabas and these legalistic Jewish Christians from Jerusalem. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by what? But by faith. Then you have what's called an objective genitive. By faith that has as its object Jesus Christ. By the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith that has Christ as its object, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Oh, how pointed can you get? Is that pretty clear? Yeah. How were they justified? Not by works of righteousness. That means good things, right? Righteous acts. They weren't justified that way. How were they justified? By faith that has Jesus Christ as its object. This is forensic justification. Not by works. So that when you write over the past tense, present tense, and future tense, you have a verse like Ephesians 2:8 and 9, which covers the whole gamut. For by grace are we having been saved by faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. Any phase of this salvation, any phase of salvation by grace was by the gift of God. All right? Let's go back then to our passage with that understanding in mind. And we'll come back to this. Okay? So we've reached down to the bottom of page 1. And we're now going to go back in the context and clarify some of the issues in the context relative to these Christians to whom James is writing. So we're establishing that he's writing to believers, and he's going to give them some information relative to Christianity in phase 1 or 2. Verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes, these would be Jewish believers that have been scattered from Jerusalem, which are scattered abroad. Greetings. Now notice what he says. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse testings or temptations. Okay? Now I've asked the question. Their brothers and sisters in Christ, are they in phase 1 or phase 2 of Christianity that they're falling into these testings? Phase 2. All right? Look at verse 12, which is encouragement under trial. Blessed is the man that endures temptation. Notice that he uses the generic term man. Is he talking about a believer or an unbeliever? Listen, keep reading. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he will receive a crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Is he talking about believers in phase 1 or phase 2? Phase 2. Because in phase 2, the believer is going to go under various temptations. In fact, in phase 2, his faith is being tried or tested. Not for God to find out if he has faith. It's for God to show this person what he's really trusting in. if he's really trusting in the promises of the Lord in phase two. All right? Let's go on to verse 18. Verse 18 clarifies. Be careful how you answer this question now. Of his own will, he, God, begat us by the word of truth. Of his own will, that is God's will, we were born again by the word of truth. Now notice, it's us who are born again. Now who would the us be in the context? James plus his readers. And the reference is to what phase of salvation? When they were born again. What phase of salvation is that? Phase one. Right, phase one. Justification from God's point of view. Forgiveness from our point of view. We learn that we are forgiven, and then as we study God's word, we find out we're not only forgiven, we were justified. We find out after we get saved, we not only were forgiven and justified, we were sealed by the Holy Spirit. We find out we're not only justified, forgiven, and sealed, but we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We find out that we're on our way to heaven. Okay? So he's writing to believers who were begotten of God by the word of truth, and he includes himself. Verse 21. Now he's going to look at verse 19 because it's important. Wherefore, my beloved brethren. See, he calls them brothers all the way through. Let every man. Now see how he uses the generic again? He used the generic in verse 12. Blessed is the man. But he's talking about the believing man. Now he uses it again. Blessed is the man. Wherefore, let every man be swift to hear. He uses the generic again, but he's talking about believers. And slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. That's nice 1611 King James language to say, don't get involved in wickedness. And receive with meekness the engrafted or the implanted or the personalized word which is able to save your souls. Phase one or phase two? Oh, whoop, I can't hear you. Phase two. Does anybody have a doubt about that? This is a critical verse in the understanding of this passage. As believers, be quick to hear God's word. Be slow to speak. Be slow to wrath. Receive with meekness the implanted, the personalized word, which is able to save your souls or deliver your souls in salvation. The word for saved there is the same word that's used for saved for eternity. Saved in the sense of justified. But now he's talking about deliverance of the soul. Now this is critical. So let's take a minute and look at this, okay? We're going to look at it now, and then we're going to look at it again. And here, I'm going to use my Charlie Brown figure. This is, any resemblance to art is purely accidental. The scripture speaks of the nature of man as having mind, which is a separate word, nous, N-O-U-S, and a soul. This is the word pneuma in the New Testament. P-N-E-U-M-A. At the point of saving faith, when in the soul of a believer, by the way, it also uses the word heart, which is the deepest recess of the mind, soul, spirit. This is where our value system is. This is where our belief system is. And when in that belief, in that deepest resources of our minds, we hear the gospel and we are positive to the gospel, we have a new birth. And over here, we have a new creation in Christ Jesus, which is spiritual. Now, you would all agree to that, weren't you? When you were saved, if you had a cavity in your left molar, ten minutes after you were saved, you still had the cavity, right? If your eyes were not... Now, some charismatics say, no, the cavity got healed. And then you've got to ask them, well, was it a silver filling, or was it a gold filling, or was it a porcelain filling? And why wasn't it platinum? Because... No. When you got saved, nothing happened to you physically. You became a new creation, but if your hair was falling out, you didn't get more hair. And we have all adequate proof of that in this assembly. We have multiple illustrations of that. What happened was, this is the new creation in Christ Jesus, called the new man. Peter calls it the hidden man of the heart. And this is where the Word of God is implanted, and as you learn, it becomes stored in this inner man. And all expression, true expression of true Christianity emanates from this new creation in Christ Jesus through the facets of the soul, the emotions, the senses, the mentality of the soul. That is, if this person wants to express, he expresses it out this way. You see? Appreciation, love, affection, a sense of appreciation for the gospel of Jesus Christ and what he did for us. It also expresses itself by prayer and dependence on the Father, or glorification, or worship of the Father. They that worship the Father must worship him where? In spirit and in truth. And everything genuine comes from the inside out. That's true Christianity. We don't need to prepare the environment. We don't need to have a big band up here beating on drums and so on, trying to get us all cranked up so that we can glorify God. Okay? Now the problem with this soul bit is that it also has a sin nature that is not eliminated when you're saved. And this sin nature is essentially the distorter of the soul. This soul is permeated with false concepts of what life is about, what God is like, what is valuable in life, what is meaningful in life. And when you get saved, that is not erased from your soul. You carry your hang-ups of your soul right into phase two of Christianity. If you're a drunk before you got saved, you're a drunk after you get saved. You have to be very careful about it. If you're a liar before you got saved, you can be a liar after you got saved. That's very possible. It's the salvation of this soul that Peter is talking about in 1 Peter 1:21. And what is able to deliver the soul in 1 James 1:21? The ingrafted Word of God in the new man. So that the believer is to be quick to hear, slow to speak, take in the Word, and pretty soon you will be giving expression and delivering this soul from its hang-ups. I don't know how many of you read much. I don't know how much anyone reads, I should say. I don't want to make this personal with you. But I read murder mysteries to get my mind off of things. And I couldn't wait till Hannibal came out. And I saw it was going to be published. Does everybody know what I'm talking about when I talk about Hannibal? Does anybody don't know? Well, don't raise your hand. Hannibal Lecter was the psychiatric genius, psychotic killer of Silence of the Lambs. And they made a movie out of this. The book was much better. And Tom Harris has been spending... Why am I telling you all this? It's not important. He's been a drunk in Italy for... Ever since his book was... I shouldn't say he's been a drunk. He's been in Italy blowing his money. And I couldn't wait for the sequel to come out. And so I saw that it was coming out, and I called the library, and I said, did you know Hannibal is going to be published in June, this library here? And they said, no, we didn't know that. I said, look, put my name on the top of the list. So I was the first one to get the book. After they had... It took 2 months after they got the book. They got 4 or 5 copies, and then they all read it. And they said it took 2 months to get it processed. here we go. Strike all that from your notes. Hannibal Lecter is a genius psychiatrist. And he's somewhat of a demonic, mystical figure. And he's so capable of slicing up a person so that all their guts fall out. He bites people's face off and so on. You know what his problem is? His problem comes out in this book. His problem is that as a little boy in Germany, he hid in the barn and he saw his sister taken and mutilated and raped and killed. And his mother and father were killed ruthlessly. And he had nursed on his mother's breast. And now he had all these hang-ups in life. And what he needed to do was really vent all of this stuff, that he was, these hangovers. And lo and behold, the girl who interviews him, and I forget her, the actress, Jodie Foster, who plays... Her problem was that she also was raised in Montana, and she was in the barn as a child, and she saw somebody ruthlessly kill all the sheep and the lambs and so on and so on. And she had all these hang-ups. And so the way this is all solved is that they are able to meet, and they fall in love. And in Hannibal Lecter, at the end of book two, they are down in South America spending lots of money, and they're in love, and I guess they live happily ever after. Now, what I've noticed is that in most of the mysteries, you'll have this psychiatric genius that are written today. James Patterson, whose hero is Alex Cross, who is a black detective in the Washington, D.C. area. He's also a Ph.D. in psychology. Robert Parker, whose hero is Spencer, and Spencer's a sort of a big, rugged ex-cop who's a macho, tough guy, and he's not going to let any of the bad guys get by, even if he has to take the law in his own hands. Well, Robert Parker's Spencer is teamed up with a Jewish female, and she's a psychiatrist. And so they bounce things off of each other, and she analyzes everybody via the psychiatry. In Lawrence Block, whose hero is Scudder, his female friend is Elaine, and she's a prostitute. But she's a prostitute who's so streetwise that she has all this psychiatry in her mind, and she can analyze everybody psychologically. And then what she can't analyze, they have a black TJ, Scudder's sort of right-arm man, this black TJ. He's a big macho guy, and he's been raised in the street, man. He can talk the lingo. And he can cut right through all the muck and the mire with his street talk. What I'm saying is that the heroes in modern literature, in much of modern literature, are psychiatric babble freaks. And they solve everything on the basis of psychiatry. And you young people, you read this and you don't know that that's being preached to you. That's what they're telling you. And I don't want to categorize and paint all psychiatrists with the same brush, but all the doctors that were in my fellowship and had friends go into psychiatry, invariably they told me, what these doctors told me is, every friend that they had that went into psychiatry to try to solve some personal problem that he had. You know how the believer solves his problems? Do you think that you have to go and dig up all the mud and the mire and the filth and the degradation of your past in order to deliver your soul from the hang-ups of the sin nature? Absolutely, categorically not. There is a capacity of the Word of God to cut through the muck and the mire. It is a living word, able to pierce and divide asunder the bones and the marrow, which is hard to do, and the soul and the spirit, because it's hard to separate these two, but the Word of God can do it. And the Word of God can become so significant to the inward man that the soul is delivered from its hang-ups. And that's what James is dealing with in verse 121. Okay. Phase 2, Christianity. You have to forgive me, I just finished reading Hannibal. Okay. The command was to believers to receive the implanted word which was able to save, sozo is the verb, your soul. Has to be phase 2. Now, look at the next verse. Now we begin to have some commands. Another command. That one's a command, now a command. Verse 22. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. If you do that, you deceive your own self. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he is. So we now have a command to be doers and not just listeners, and that has to be phase 2, right? Okay. In chapter 2, verse 1, he gives a command. My brethren, that has to be believers, hold or have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect of persons. So this is a command also to that forbids favoritism in phase 2. Now my point is this. The questions that James poses in 2:14 are similar or are to stimulate thought by believers in phase 2 about the relationship between faith and works, about being word doers and not just listeners like these questions. These questions have nothing to do with unbelievers. In other words, to say that 2:14 is dealing with an unbeliever is to rip it out of its context and destroy the intent of James. So question number one in verse 14 was this. What does it profit? What does it benefit? Manwardly, my brethren, believers, though a man, again now the generic idea, it's a Christian man, say he hath work and hath not faith. Next part of the question, can the faith save him? And notice how I've reworded this in your notes. That is, the faith that is without works is continually not able to save him or deliver him. Is it? Answer. Now, you're not left with what the answer is. You can't answer this yes or no. This has to be answered no. In other words, there is a grammatical construction here in Greek that demands an answer no. Now, the interpretive issue is, deliver or save him in this sense, is it used in what sense? Is hell or eternity in view? Absolutely not. He's not talking about eternal deliverance. He's not talking about salvation in the forensic sense. He's talking about deliverance from sin's degradation in phase two. Yes. Obviously, the latter he is talking about. That is phase two. Precisely as in 121. And I have written a little note here for you and for me. Listen to an explanation of the exact wording. All right? I'm going to put the exact wording on the overhead. I'm going to put it in English, and I have it in Greek. Okay? All right. Here's the latter part of verse 21. Receive the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Phase two, clearly. Here's the word welcome. Here's the word. Here's the word right here, log on. Here's an article with it. This is implanted. Innate. Then we have a article with a participle, and the participle is dunamenon, which can be translated, receive the word which is continually, present tense, able, has the power, dunamen, sozo, to save the souls, your souls. Now look, go back to this sentence. So you just have a can here. But the can, you'll notice, is associated with dunatai, which is the same as this verb right here. Can, there's really an article here, see the faith? Can the faith be continually able? Can the faith be continually able? To save him. Answer. See this may right here? No. Which faith? What faith? He has a definite faith in mind. The faith that has no works. In other words, this is a reference to the faith mentioned in 14a. Is he talking about forensic salvation? Absolutely not. Because if you say yes to that, then you say you have to be saved by works. And Paul has very clearly taught you can't be saved by works. So what we're saying is that this verse, verse 14b, is dealing with salvation in phase two. That is, deliverance of the soul. Okay? Now, verse 15 and 16 reaffirm this understanding of the passage. And very quickly, let's look at that and we'll come to some conclusions. Verse 15 and 16. He's going to now illustrate the barrenness of a believer's faith without works. If a brother or a sister be naked and destitute of daily food. Is he talking about believers or unbelievers? Believers, because they're brothers or sisters. And one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body. What doth it profit? So to illustrate production or works in phase two, he points out the fact that you're observing a brother or sister, and there they are, they can't keep warm, it's going down to 20 below tonight, and you know this person has to go to work, and they don't even have a jacket to go to work. And you say, well, I'll pray for you. No, what you do is you say, I got a jacket, here, take my jacket and wear it to work. If you only have one jacket, you say, just be sure and bring it back. Or I have an extra jacket, just keep it. Because if you say, I have faith and I'm going to pray for you and the Lord bless you and be on your way, what profit did it do this guy? He goes out and freezes. See, the illustration reaffirms that we're talking about some type of profit and benefit of a believer to a believer in phase two, not forensic salvation in phase one. By the way, this social ethic is a good work responsibility of believers. When you look at John, 1 John, chapter 3, verse 16. This is the reinforcement of the New Testament social ethic of believers. Verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath of this world's good, and he sees. Now all of these folks, don't get a guilt complex now, because somebody flashed the scene on a TV of a child with flies all over his face down in Zambia somewhere, or Mozambique, and they call themselves the Christian Organization for the Help of Children, and they're laying a guilt complex on you to send $26 in a month. That's not what this passage is talking about. This passage, all the verbs are present tense. Whosoever keeps on having this world's good, and keeps on seeing his brother having need, and keeps on shutting up his bowels of compassion against him, how does the love of God keep on dwelling in him? See that? In other words, if God puts you in a situation where you keep seeing a brother that has a need, and you have the capacity to fill it, you ought to make attempt to help fill that need. That does not mean that you make that person totally dependent upon you. Now, James is referring to the same thing. And he is dealing, however, with the benefit that good work would bring to a brother, not salvation. Now he comes to a conclusion, verse 17. This is the first conclusion. Even so, the faith that does not, if it does not have works, he qualifies it, is dead. That is, it is profitless. It is without benefit. It is separated from the divine intent, as we said here. Dead in the sense that it is separated from profit or benefit manwardly. Death in Scripture always has the idea of some concept of separation. So throughout the passage, we're going to find a reinforcement of the idea that God has a divine intent in good works. There's a certain reciprocity we're going to see in good works and bringing faith to its maturity. If we do not have the good works, we miss the reciprocity. We miss the benefits of the divine design in good works. And we're going to find that this is totally compatible with the Apostle Paul. So I want to summarize, and next week we're going to take up with verse 18, which is a very, very difficult section to interpret. I hope you can be here, but listen to the summary. It is possible to believe the gospel and hence be saved, yet not do much. And I raise the question, how much can babes do in terms of good works? And when a person is born again, he becomes a babe in Christ. How much good works can that person do? We could also raise the question, do all believers keep on producing good works at all times? No. Well, you mean to tell me then there could be a period of a few minutes in a believer's life where he's not producing good? Yeah, that's possible. Well, if there could be a few minutes, could there be a few hours? Oh, yeah, that's possible. Well, if there could be a few hours, could there be a few days? You know what the Lordship Salvationist would say? No. Oh, really? Really? What do you do with Lot? I can't find any good works from Lot. In fact, if I just had the Old Testament and somebody asked me if I thought Lot was saved, I'd say, no, he's lost as you could be. All he did was bad. Ends up drunk in a cave having incest with his daughters and produces some Arab nations to give Israel hell later on. Yeah, it's possible to be saved and not do much good. Secondly, but it is not possible to grow in phase two without doing the word. And this is James' concern in the context. Don't be hearers only, but doers. That is, see that your practice fits your orthodoxy. In other words, you have practicodoxy. Third, faith is the root, works are its fruit. This is divine design. We'll work on that. Believers who verbalize faith without following up with production of divine good are not word doers. Believers, point five, who verbalize without being word doers miss the saving, delivering qualities of God's design in good works. This reciprocity is expressed in verse 22, which will be part of our study next time. Now let me warn you something. You have been properly taught in grace. And oftentimes the effect of that is to push good works away from you as though they had no part in the Christian experience. That's a tragic, tragic error. And this is what is under attack in James. Don't, as a believer, act or think as though good works are not part of the divine design in phase two for your deliverance. And next week we'll take up at verse 18. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that your word, which is objective and true, because it comes from you and is protected by you, has the capacity to become personalized, that it's engrafted, and then it has this enormous, ameliorating, this enormous effect on the hang-ups of our souls. How grateful we are for forensic justification of being saved without question, not on an installment plan, but for eternity. Now help us as we deal with what James is saying about phase two, that we get the point, that it strikes home on our inner man, that your design in saving us and producing good works in us might be fulfilled, and that all the brethren may profit, may benefit, as James is encouraging us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now you have about 14 minutes.